Let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 34 today. This is a passage, as I mentioned last week, that describes God's judgment. You'll remember at the end of the burdens in chapters 24 through 27, we had a summary of judgment, 24, and restoration, 25, 26, 27. And now after the woes, we have once again judgment, chapter 34, and restoration in 35. The judgment is described as being upon people in the first 8 verses. Today we turn to verses 9 through 17, the last 9 verses, and we have the judgment upon the land. And although the land is not named, I think we're led to understand that this is Edom, who was the example that was given to us in the first 8 verses. So let's begin at 34, verse 9. The streams thereof, that is, of Edom, shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof into brimstone, and the land thereof shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched, night nor day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. But the cormorant and the bittern shall possess it. The owl also and the raven shall dwell in it. And he shall stretch out upon it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. They shall call the nobles thereof to the kingdom, but none shall be there. And all her princes shall be nothing. And thorns shall come up in her palaces, nettles and brambles in the fortresses thereof, and it shall be a habitation of dragons. And a court for owls, the wild beasts of the desert shall also meet with the wild beasts of the island, and the satyr shall cry to his fellow. The screech owl, or better if you look in your margin, the night monster also shall rest there and find for herself a place of rest. There shall the great owl make her nest and lay and hatch and gather under her shadow. There shall the vultures also be gathered, every one with her mate. Seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. No one of these shall fail, none shall want her mate, for my mouth it hath commanded, and his spirit it hath gathered them. And he hath cast a lot for them, and his hand hath divided it unto them by line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation shall they dwell therein. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once more we thank you for entrusting your word to us. We're sobered, Lord, even overwhelmed by the vision of your just judgment that is depicted here. We pray that we could understand it accurately and that through it you would motivate us, Lord, to love you more deeply for the salvation you've given us in Christ, and then to reach out to those around us and warn them of the judgment that is coming. Guide us, strengthen us in this time of meditation in your word, we pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, this section of the judgment that describes the desolation of the land has two parts. They're marked, first of all, by the common refrain that emphasizes this is going to last forever. Verse 10, it shall not be quenched day nor night. Smoke shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. I don't know any other passage in all of Scripture that puts together as many expressions to say, you know, which part of forever don't you understand? He couldn't find any other words. He would have put them in here if he could. This is going to go on forever and ever and ever. Sort of like the end of the Hallelujah chorus. Forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And then at the end of verse 17, you have the same thing. Not quite as baroque, but they shall possess it forever. From generation to generation shall they dwell therein. So there are these two refrains. And each of these marks off a separate description of judgment on the land. The first judgment, in verse 9, is everlasting burning. The streams are turned into pitch, the dust into brimstone. The land is consumed with fire. And it goes on forever and ever and ever. He devotes more attention in verses 11 to 17 to the idea that the land becomes eternal wilderness. And by wilderness, I mean that it is occupied with wild beasts that displace the people. It's a savage land. This section is chiastic. If you have last week's handout at the bottom, I actually outlined the chiasm. We have in verses 11 and then 13 through 17 a list of the animals that dwell there. And then in 11b and 13a, we have references to its being ignored or not cared for, not tended in some way. In the first half by God, the second half by man. At the very center is verse 12, which tells us that there are no human leaders. There is no person there to subdue this land and bring it into an orderly state. Let's work our way through here. In verse 11, first of all, the unclean beast. The cormorant and the bittern shall possess it. The owl also and the raven shall dwell in it. There are four animals that are mentioned here. Of these, three, the cormorant, the owl, and the raven, are classified in Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14 as unclean animals. You wouldn't want to be in contact with them. You certainly couldn't eat them. They're the animals that were considered by the law as unclean. In fact, the first two, the cormorant and the owl, are mentioned only here and in Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14. So after Moses mentioned them, nobody else mentions them at all, but Isaiah, he's looking for some animals to put in his wilderness. He goes back to those passages and says, let's grab some of these unclean animals. And they are among the occupants of this land. You can't eat them. They might eat you, and we'll see some that really could eat you as we go along, but they're unclean. And primarily birds, a real emphasis on birds throughout this section. Unclean birds. Now, as we move into the chiasm, the land is unformed by God. In the second half of verse 11, we read, he shall stretch out upon it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. Somebody who stretches out a line and works with stones, that's a picture of a mason. That's somebody who's building a building. The string that the mason stretches out to make sure that all the bricks or all the stones are lined up, drops a line down vertically to keep the wall straight, not leaning one way or the other. But this mason is doing a work of uncreation, not a work of creation. The words confusion and emptiness are the words that you know from Genesis chapter 1, without form and void. Tohu and bohu. The way the world was before God began to do the work of creation. Before creation, the world was without form and void. And now here God, picking up his mason's line and his stones, he's going to undo creation, like a mason undoing the work. He's sending it back to its primitive, uncreated status. Here is a world that does not enjoy the order that God put into it over the 6 days in which he formed it in Genesis. It's formless and void. They shall call the nobles thereof to the kingdom, but none shall be there. All her princes shall be nothing. At the center is this notice that no one is found to rule over this desolate land. They call the nobles. Somebody come. Here's a kingdom. Rule this. Edom was an ancient kingdom. Come. Be king of Edom. Nobody will be there. Her princes shall be nothing. I think the idea here is that God originally appointed man to have dominion over the earth, to rule over it, to subdue it. It's uncomfortable when you have to deal with somebody who's a control freak, somebody who has to have things their way. But you know that? That attitude, although it's distorted and ungodly, actually reflects what man's role was to be. People were to take charge, order things, bring things into an orderly situation. But here, they'll call the nobles, They'll look for the princes. It'll be nothing. Nobody can subdue this wilderness. It's almost like an echo on the pagan side of the ledger of what we saw in chapter 3. Remember chapter 3, the proud men and the pampered ladies, and how God took away all the people that were suited to rule in Jerusalem? Well, here too, this land has no order over it. God will not order it, and man cannot control it. And then in verse 13, he says, thorns shall come up in her palaces, nettles and brambles in the fortresses thereof. And when I first read this, I thought, oh, this is the curse. This is back in Genesis where God talks about the thorns and briars coming up. But these are not the words that are used in Genesis. This is not a reference back to Genesis. These words are fairly uncommon, but where they do occur is in the wisdom literature, in Ecclesiastes and in Proverbs. The words for thorns and nettles and brambles. And there, they describe the sluggard and the fool. So, for example, in Ecclesiastes 7:6, as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. Or in Proverbs 26:9, as a thorn goeth up into the hand of a drunkard, so is a parable in the mouth of fools. But the one that I find most telling is Proverbs 24. I went by the field of the slothful, and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding, and lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. Just as this is a land that God has uncreated, he has returned it to its state of being without form and void. So it's a land that does not have man tilling it. Man can't farm it. He can't garden it. He can't keep the disorder down. The thorns, the brambles keep coming up, and there's no way he can keep control over it. And then we're back with the animals again. The middle of verse 13. It shall be a habitation of dragons, or jackals more likely, and a court for owls. The wild beasts of the desert shall also meet with the wild beasts of the island, which might be foxes. The satyr shall cry to his fellow. The night monster, our version says screech owl, also shall rest there and find for herself a place of rest. There shall the great owl make her nest and lay and hatch and gather under her shadow. There shall the vultures also be gathered, everyone with her mate. Now Isaiah gives a much longer list of the beasts that are going to take over the land. Oh, they're all wild. A number of them are named only here. Or this is the first place they're named in Isaiah, and then maybe Jeremiah picks them up later. But there are two groups that are particularly of interest. Those are those that are unclean animals. The owls, where it says a court for owls, and then the vultures. Those are unclean birds, again, from the lists in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And then the satyr and the screech owl, or the night monster. The satyr is a hairy goat, bearded goat. And this is mentioned as an object of worship, both in Leviticus 17 and also when Jeroboam divided the kingdom and set up his pantheon, and he fostered worship of the hairy goats. So although you did have hairy goats, real hairy goats wandering around Israel, it was also seen as emblematic of a demonic force. It was a false god that people would worship. The reference to the screech owl, the Hebrew word is lilit. It appears only here in the entire Bible. But it's not really an unknown word. It's quite well known in the cuneiform literature. If you go back to the Sumerians and the Akkadians and the Assyrians. 1,000 years and more before Isaiah wrote, the cuneiform writers were writing of Lilit. Lilit is a night monster. Probably the name is related to the Hebrew word Lila. And you can read about her on the web. There's lots of stuff about Lilit on the web. But it's interesting that when Isaiah is describing the inhabitants of this desolate land, not only does he populate it with unclean beasts, but he also populates it with a demonic goat and with a night demon. It's not just physical animals that live in this place. It's demonic things. Now, verse 16, he exhorts us, "Seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. None of these shall fail. No one of these shall fail. None shall want her mate." And I know some of you have been asking, well, what book of the Lord is this? You go back and you read through the Old Testament, and there doesn't seem to be any passage that talks about all these things coming together this way. I think Isaiah is referring to his own book here. I think he's saying, look, pay attention. I'm writing this down. When it happens, I want you to get out your Bible and come back here to the book of the Lord. He knows he's writing Scripture. Just as Paul knows he's writing Scripture, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the word of the Lord. That's what Paul says to his readers, I believe, in 1 Thessalonians. So Isaiah knows that he's writing Scripture. He says, here, this is the book of the Lord. When you get to this period in history, I want you to come back and seek in the book of the Lord. Not one of these shall fail. You go down the list. You check them off. Everything I've prophesied will come true. Which was, of course, the test of a prophet, right? If the prophecy didn't come true, you're not to be afraid of the prophet. So I believe he's saying, consult what I've written. Not one of these shall fail. None shall want her mate. These are not just isolated specimens brought in to populate the zoo and then they die off. These are breeding pairs. They're going to perpetuate their population of this land. They're going to spread and take control of this untamed wilderness. For my mouth it hath commanded, and his spirit it hath gathered them. Here again is the prophet. He says, I'm the mouthpiece of God. God is prophesying this by me. And what I am prophesying is not a description of what will happen. It is a command that will cause it to happen. I've said this before. It's critical in understanding how God's word works. Prophecy is not a prophet picking up a pair of super-powered binoculars and looking down through the corridors of time and saying, oh, look what's going to happen. I'm going to write it down. Because if that were the case, the future event would be causing the prophecy. It's just the other way around. God says, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall accomplish that which I please. It shall prosper in the thing to which I have sent it. The prophetic word causes the future. It is God's command that brings it about. Just as in Genesis, God said, I think I'd like some light, please. And there was light. God was not observing, oh, light's going to happen, and saying that before the fact. His speech caused the event. The word of God causes the world to change. And Isaiah's prophecy here is the command that causes this to happen, in accordance with which God's Spirit gathers them together, assembling all these animals. He hath cast a lot for them. When Israel entered into the land, Joshua assigned the land by lot. Cast lots to decide where should Judah live, where should Ephraim live, where should Zebulun live, where all the different tribes should have their land. And now Isaiah pictures the Lord going through that same process. He's assigning the land to these wild, unclean, demonic beasts for their inheritance. It's going to be assigned to them just as sovereignly, just as authoritatively as it was, or as the promised land was to Israel. And they shall possess it forever. From generation to generation shall they dwell therein. Forever. Well, you thought, boy, he got through that in a hurry. What's he going to do with the next 25 minutes? Edom, right? The judgment is upon Idumea, or Edom, in verse 5. In verse 6, Lord hath a great slaughter in the land of Idumea, and now in verse 9, the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch. So when the day of the Lord comes, I think we can expect to see the land of Edom as a showcase of God's judgment. I don't know whether he's going to have guided tours as part of the curriculum or not, but I expect if you go to Edom, You're going to see a land that looks like Yosemite, or rather Yellowstone, but a whole lot worse. Not just geysers and sulfurous pits, but burning pitch and brimstone, doleful wild beasts. It's going to be a terrifying place. But at the end of the 1,000 years, God's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. The old heaven and the old earth are going to go away. And Edom's going to go away. And what's going to happen to the pitch and the brimstone and the animals in the wilderness? Isaiah said, what did he say? It shall not be quenched night nor day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation shall they dwell therein. How long is forever? You would think so. You would think so. Or, of course, there are those who will say, well, no, it just means a long time, but eventually maybe it comes to an end. And if you were thinking about this thing in the context of a millennial theology, and you read the forever here, and you said, but wait a second, Edom's going to be destroyed. The whole world is going to be burned up. Everything in it is going to be burned up. These forevers can't possibly mean something that goes on that long. I'm going to suggest an alternative for you. We have often seen in Isaiah an alternative to the idea that forever is not really forever, that this is something that goes on for maybe 1,000 years and then it's done and it's finished. I'm going to remind you how often in Isaiah we have seen a prophecy about some nation, but behind that prophecy we have seen the coming of the Lord. So God's victory over Assyria is like his victory over the Antichrist that is yet to come. And we recognize that in the prophet, sometimes these are collapsed together. And Isaiah sees them as one. But in fact, the first is an anticipation of something that is farther off. I believe, and I'm going to go through the data with you, that what we have here is the first, and in all of Scripture, the most detailed description of what our Savior called everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Think of that description. Everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Our Savior anticipated a place that was characterized by two things. Number one, burning. And number two, the devil and his demonic cohorts. And that it was everlasting. Here Isaiah has told us of a place with two everlasting characteristics. What are the everlasting characteristics? The first is it's burning with brimstone and pitch. It's a place of fire. And the second is it is populated by unclean birds, unclean creatures, some of which have clear demonic associations with them. And I think what we have here, Isaiah is given to reveal this terrible place of eternal judgment. We're going to have a picture of it during the millennium. I expect that Edom will be like this. Thankfully, not all the earth, but Edom will. But when the heavens and the earth are destroyed, something corresponding to this description will continue. How long will it continue? Night and day, from generation to generation, forever and ever and ever. It is eternal in every sense of the word that we can appreciate. Let me take you back through the history of what the Scriptures teach about God's judgment. And it's an important thing for us to consider because, as you know, this is not a popular topic for a lot of teaching today. And certainly in most liberal churches, a lot of people don't even believe there is such a thing coming. It's just left out of the picture entirely. The Old Testament does recognize the eternal punishment of the wicked. Daniel, in the 12th chapter of his book, tells about the time when Michael stands back, lets the Antichrist do his work. There's a great time of trouble. And then he says, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Daniel 12, verse 2. those that sleep in the dust of the earth, awake, everlasting life, everlasting contempt. But Daniel doesn't associate fire with that judgment. The association of fire really comes in the New Testament. And it develops in two phases. First of all, John the Baptist, when he was announcing the Messiah, announced that when he comes, his winnowing fan, the device that's used to separate the wheat from the chaff, is in his hand. He will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So John the Baptist began to teach that when the Messiah came, there was going to be a fire judgment associated with his coming. But then the Lord himself emphasizes this repeatedly. Matthew 13:41, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. 13:49, Matthew again, it shall be at the end of the world, the angels shall come forth, sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. Mark 9. We can look at this one. Some of these are worth looking at. Mark 9, verses 43 to 48. And you'll find parallels to this in Matthew as well. Mark 9, 43. If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and their fire is not quenched. Is it quenched? No. Twice, he said. You're going to make this clear, okay? This fire does not go out. If thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and, oh, did I mention this? The fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm dieth not, and, oh, I better make this point clear, their fire is not quenched. Now, the interesting thing about this passage in Mark, it wasn't the case with the earlier ones that I read, is the word that lies behind hell here. Most occurrences of hell in the Bible translate either the Hebrew word Sheol or the Greek word Hades, which is the resting place of the disembodied dead. It's where spirits go after they die. It doesn't say much about what that area is like. But in this portion in Mark and in the parallels in Matthew that I didn't read, the word that lies behind hell is Gehenna. Gehenna is a Hebrew phrase, or a collapsing of a Hebrew phrase. Ge b'nei Hinnom. The Henna comes from Hinnom. The Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. Jerusalem, as you know, I think I've talked about this many times, the southern part of Jerusalem is two hills coming down. As you look at a map of Jerusalem, you'll see the temple is up here. There's a deep valley that comes down the east side, which is the Kidron Valley, that winds its way down, eventually flows out into the Dead Sea. Coming around the bottom is the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, flows into the Kidron. And then there used to be a valley between these two hills, which was called the Valley of the Cheesemakers, the Tyropean Valley. It is mostly filled up by rubble at the destruction of Jerusalem under Titus. But you can still see it if you get the lighting exactly right. And I've showed you, I think, sometimes a photograph of that. There's a picture that hangs on the wall downstairs where we used to meet that shows that third valley. The Valley of the Sons of Hinnom comes around the bottom like this. The significance of the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom in our Lord's reference is that this is where Tophet was located. And we talked about Tophet a few weeks ago. What was Tophet? That's where they sacrificed the kids. Tophet was in the Valley of Hinnom, Jeremiah 7:31. They've built the high places of Tophet, which is in the Valley of the Son of Hinnom.
So it was a sacrificial site?
That's where the altars were, where they burned their children to Molech. And Jeremiah 32, verse 35 says that Baal also had high places in the Valley of the Son of Hinnom. So it was a place of idol worship. Josiah Judah's last great king, defiled the Tophet to prevent its use as a sanctuary, 2 Kings 23:10. And he did that, by, as far as we can tell, by making it a place of garbage. He put unclean things there, dead bodies, refuse, garbage, sewage. You can imagine that would be a pretty vile place. And people took to trying to keep it burning as much as they could to burn up all this stuff so it wouldn't sit there and putrefy. And it became sort of the city incinerator down to the south of Jerusalem. And that's where the New Testament gets this image from, of Gehenna as a place of fire. You could, from the Temple Mount, you could see the smoke coming out of the valley, and the Lord would say, there, see, the fire that never goes out. That's what it's going to be like. But you'll remember that Isaiah has already told us the Lord has a future purpose for Tophet. Remember back in chapter 30, verse 33? God says, prepare Tophet. My breath is going to kindle it. I'm taking over now. I'm going to have human sacrifices in Tophet. Those who have opposed me are going to burn there. So our Lord's teaching talks about an eternal punishment of fire, which he associates with Tophet, which Isaiah has already used as an emblem of the Lord's judgment. But now I want to take you to the Revelation. Here, let's go to Revelation 14 and verse 9. And, well, so far we've established that the New Testament talks about eternal judgment having fire associated with it, which Daniel did not associate. We've also, through the Tophet, linked ourselves back to Isaiah 30. We've brought Isaiah into the picture. I've suggested that the Lord speaking of Gehenna as a place of judgment, of divine judgment, may be inspired not just by the fact that it was the city incinerator, but also by the fact that Isaiah prophesied that God's breath would kindle a fire in Tophet to consume his enemies. That was chapter 30. Now, in Revelation 14, let's read verses 9 through 11. The third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest day nor night, which worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." The idea of brimstone that lasts forever occurs only in Revelation and in Isaiah 34, verses 9 and 10. The idea of smoke that goes up forever appears only in Revelation and in Isaiah chapter 34, verses 9 and 10. Putting together the phrase night and day with forever and ever that you have here, those two phrases together, that only happens in Revelation and in Isaiah 34. Let me read a few more from Isaiah 19:20. "The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone." Remember brimstone? That was one of the things that Isaiah mentioned as characterizing Edom under its judgment. 20 verse 10, "The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." Only in Revelation and in Isaiah 34. Revelation 20 verses 14 and 15, "Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So when Isaiah is given this revelation, "The streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof into brimstone, the land thereof shall become burning pitch." And in Hebrew, in verse 10, the temporal adverbs all come first. "Night and day it shall not be quenched. Forever the smoke thereof shall go up. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. Forever and ever none shall pass through it." I believe God gave him a vision of hell, a vision of eternal hell. And Isaiah is trying to make it as clear as he possibly can to his hearers that this is not just the disaster of a month or a disaster of a year or even a disaster of a millennium. It goes on forever and ever and ever. And that's the seed out of which the New Testament doctrine of a burning hell grows. But that's only half of chapter 34. This is the primary location out of which it comes. But how about the second half, which talks about this wilderness? I already mentioned to you that two of those wild beasts are associated with demons. The wild goat, the satyr, was an object of pagan worship. And the screech owl actually is Lilith, a night monster, a night demon, known from literature that goes back 1,000 years and more before Isaiah. So he's picking up this pagan demon. Many of the others are unclean birds. So we've got all these birds, unclean birds, and demons floating around. Does the New Testament ever associate unclean birds and demons?
The birds come and take away the seeds.
Well, they do, but I can be a lot more direct than that. Look at Revelation 18:2. Look at Revelation 18:2. Verse 1. After these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. This is how he describes a city that is completely turned away from God, completely under Satan's rule. He characterizes it in terms of demons and unclean birds. Now, this isn't hell yet. But we know that God has a place for the demons. Jude tells us that the angels that kept not their first estate, that cohabited with human women back in Genesis chapter 6, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. A day is coming when he's going to bring them into judgment. And Peter says the same thing in 2 Peter 2:4. Deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. What is that judgment going to be like? Well, think now of the verse that I mentioned at the outset here. When our Savior said, Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for whom? The devil and his angels. So we got the fire part. That was the first part of Isaiah 34, verses 9 and 10, talking about the everlasting fire. But our Savior reveals that that fire has been prepared for the devil and his angels. It is intended as a place that they will suffer because of their rebellion against him. And isn't it interesting that the second half of Isaiah's explanation, in fact, the far more detailed half, is talking about this image of a wilderness which God returns to an uncreated state. No man is there to till the ground, or if a man is there, he can't till the ground. He can't control it. And it's populated by unclean birds and by demonic spirits. In fact, in the Revelation, the first ones to be consigned to the lake of fire, Revelation 19, verse 20, the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he had deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. It's not until you get to chapter 20, at the great white throne, where everyone whose name was not found written in the book of life, verse 15, is cast into the lake of fire with the devil and his angels. They're there first. They're the ones for whom it was formed. Those who refuse the Lord's salvation in Jesus Christ. There's no other place for them. And they are placed there as well. But think of what it will be like for them. Have you ever spent a night in the jungle? Or spent a night in the woods even? Strange noises. You can't see anything. I've spent a couple of nights in the jungles of the Yucatan. It was part of a trip that I went on years ago when I was in school. Talk about weird noises going on and things moving around at night. And We slept in hammocks up off the ground because you wouldn't want a snake to come climb into your sleeping bag with you. It's a place of doleful, strange creatures. And you feel so out of control. There's nothing you can do. You're in a wilderness. It's a hostile place. It's an alien place. All right, imagine yourself now in such a wilderness, being consumed by never-ending fire, a fire that is never quenched. And all around you, the demons are raging and howling and screeching and screaming, and unclean things are touching you on every hand. And you, son of Adam, daughter of Eve, destined to have dominion over the world, destined to rule over the world and bring it into submission, it doesn't obey you. You can't do anything. I mean, you know, I got crabgrass in my lawn. It is within the scope of my power to tear out the lawn and put in new sod and make it look pretty. I can do that. I can bring that little piece of the creation under submission. That's within the scope of my power. I probably won't use my effort that way, but I could do that. But you find yourself in this jungle, in stifling, burning heat, and surrounded by a host of demons. And what did Isaiah say? They shall call the nobles thereof to the kingdom. None shall be there. All her princes shall be nothing. The rulers can't do anything to bring it into subjection. It is wild. It is threatening. It is terrifying. And it goes on. I might not have said this before. Day and night, forever, from generation to generation, forever and ever. Where their worm dieth not, and their fire is not quenched. I mentioned to you last week, this is not a chapter that I have enjoyed expounding. But the Spirit of God has preserved it for us, and frankly, I can think of no place in all of Scripture that goes into as much detail in an organized fashion about what hell is like as these nine verses that we've just gone through right here. We have references to it elsewhere, but here Isaiah spells it out. He tells us it's a place of burning. He tells us it's a place of wildness inhabited by unclean and demonic beings. And it goes on forever and ever and ever. This is now in my mind, and I didn't realize this until I'd gone through the passage. I believe this is the central biblical passage to describe what hell is like. And I hope that having gone through it together, it will enable you to do two things. First of all, to thank God for delivering us from such a destiny. Thank God that we get to live in His new creation, ordered, subdued, worshiping the one who has delivered us from this fate. And second, you've got friends, you've got neighbors, you've got fellow workers. This is where they're headed, brothers and sisters. Now let's pray that God will give us the strength to warn them to turn to the Lord before it's too late. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you that you have delivered us from this terrible judgment. At the same time, we confess that your judgments are holy and just. And we pray, Lord, that you would make us your instruments to make many more aware of the wonderful salvation that you've provided and how urgent it is that they would turn to you. Strengthen us, we pray, Father, both in our worship and adoration and in our testimony. We pray in our Savior's name. I tried to think of a song. There are not very many biblical paraphrases of Isaiah chapter 34, but the phrase that came through my mind is from Martin Luther's great Reformation hymn. Though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. So let's turn to number 166 in our hymnals, and let's stand and sing as our closing hymn, A Mighty Fortress is Our God, and be so grateful that we're on the inside of that fortress and not cast out to the wilderness without. 166.